Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, or tempted Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful again for this opportunity to come before the throne of grace and receive with meekness your engrafted word, which is able to save our soul and renew our mind and deal with the traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. Thank you, Father, that every time we come into the word of God, you can just help us see things from the perspective of heaven, not the way we've been taught or the way we might have heard things or the way other people might have tried to influence us. But we thank you. We just let your word speak to us. We let the Holy Spirit be the great teacher here tonight. So we give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said, amen. So we've been talking about life lessons from the parables of Jesus. We've gone through quite a few of the different parables. And specifically last week, we ended up talking about the parable of the goats and the sheep, or as some would have called it, as we talked about the parable of the last judgment. And out of that, we found out that there was a very specific orientation that Jesus taught, because there's a lot of people that use these scriptures out of context and they just say, we've got to give to those people who have need and just look at everyone as a brother. Jesus didn't call everyone his brother. Contrary to a lot of modern theology, not everyone was a brother to Jesus. In fact, he called the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father the devil." That doesn't sound like a brother to me. So you got to rightly divide the word of truth before you start applying some of these scriptures just to general situations. And yet, that's what happens. At the end of that lesson last week, we came to verse 46 in Matthew 24 and 25, there's a whole series of parables that we've looked at that all dealt with the last days and so forth and that final judgment. And the last verses, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal." So there is a separation. You know, right now there's a real big push, as I was sharing before, of what's considered universalism or ultimate reconciliation, that, well, you know, God loves everybody, so everybody's going to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus himself taught. There is a separation that's coming, and that's exactly what that parable was talking about, and was talking about us making sure that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. If we have not accepted Christ, we have the choice. Am I going to be a sheep or a goat? Now, as he goes through this, then he calls them the righteous or the cursed. And that separation was based upon a qualifier. And some of the things that qualified it wasn't necessarily their works. It was how they were looking at the love walk, how they were, in a sense, expressing that righteousness, that position in Christ and Christ in them. And he went through a whole list, as this life lesson here, of things that we might do and not even be aware of it. We do those things unconsciously. We do those out of a heart of righteousness. We don't do these things because we were trying to earn salvation. And that was one of the points of it. And Jesus identified himself with us, or with the brethren, by saying, and he goes, "As much as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And we went through those things. There are six things. He says, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." He said, here's the problem. Other people, the goats, they didn't care. They were so self-centered. They were doing their own thing. He said, "You gave me nothing to eat. You gave me nothing to drink. You did not invite me in. You did not clothe me. You did not look after me. And you certainly did not visit me." So there's a contrast of a heart of caring for people. Now again, as a Christian, we're going to care for each other. We're going to care for the brethren. We're going to care for the family. But most of that parable is referring to the fact that Christ said, as you've done it unto the least of these my what? Brethren. Not the least of these out there in the world, which is the way this, I just was reading something again this week, a secular article, and they quoted this scripture exactly again. They were trying to condemn or really manipulate Christians again into acting and doing something that really, by biblical standards, isn't true. But yet, if they can take scripture and manipulate it to make you feel guilty, then they can get you to act or believe something. Well, we need to rightly divide the word. We need to know what the word says. Jesus was not talking about their going out and doing everything for everybody. Now, there is a place to do that, and that's actually what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the Good Samaritan tonight, because that covers the other side of it. That covers the side where we do express our righteousness, our Christianity, out of love. But again, we understand why we're doing it. We're not being manipulated to do it. We're not being guilted into doing it, so to speak. And so, this question, back in Luke chapter 10, which is setting the stage for this parable of the Good Samaritan, he asked this question, who is my neighbor? Now, back in the other one, we could say, who is my brother? But now we're asking, who is my neighbor? Those are two different things. So let's look at Luke chapter 10 again. Let me read it again. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So what's his question here? How do I get saved? How do I get eternal life? How do I obtain or receive that promise of salvation for eternity? That was the first and foremost question. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Now, it's interesting because, you know what? The law was never intended for salvation. The law was actually intended for them to realize they needed a Savior. You could never get born again or saved through the law by keeping the law. The law will never get you, or let's put it this way. The law is not a pathway to salvation. How about if I say it that way? So he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns it around and says to him, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? Now, it's interesting. He says, Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself or make himself feel righteous by his actions, by his position, said, okay, then, well, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He's probably said, well, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and but loving this neighbor as myself stuff, I don't know. Who's my neighbor? Qualify it for me. So out of this, we have to recognize this certain lawyer, this religious expert, as one would say, tries to interpret the law to his advantage. He's trying to find a way to say, I can get saved by doing the law. I can get saved because I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, I'm a Herodian, whatever kind of religious expert he was, we don't really know that. A lawyer usually was a Pharisee when they talk about lawyers here, the lawyer, the religious expert. But what I think is interesting, when Jesus asks him, what is written in the law? Do you know that he doesn't answer based on the Ten Commandments? He answers something else. He answers on the great commandment of love. It's interesting because he wasn't too far off. He answers based on, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That was a commandment given separate from the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. All right? And then he quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Again, there's my brethren side of it. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, he's actually almost qualifying in the Old Testament that your neighbor was one of the children of God's people. That's an interesting thought there. We won't delve into that or limit it. But Jesus answers and says, you're close. You did it right. Because If you look over in Matthew 22, Jesus gave this same answer when he was questioned and challenged by the Pharisees. In Matthew 22, they asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And in a sense, he says the same thing, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Mark chapter 12 says something very similar. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this: Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one and only God, and one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." He's talking about the greatest commandment is what? Love. Everyone say love. It's not the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? And then he says, the teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it is important to love him with all my heart and with all my understanding and all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important." Now listen to what this religious guy says to Jesus. "This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. We've been talking about a lot of these parables, at least the last 10 parables that we've talked from. These lessons that we've been learning have to do with kingdom parables, kingdom principles, things that Jesus was trying to get his disciples to understand that was different than the way the Old Testament portrayed it. They were thinking totally on a horizontal realm. They were thinking a kingdom here in this natural realm. They were looking for the kingdom of David to be restored, not the kingdom of heaven. And yet he kept saying, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And this one again says, you are not far from what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous all through the New Testament. They're not different. So when you look at that, and you realize that Jesus said something very encouraging and positive to this guy, and yet, what he's quoting is what becomes a lesson from him about the new commandment. What do we know that is? About love. So let's go back to this. In Luke chapter 10, here's the big question. Here's the stage that is set for the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we're going to kind of take apart a little bit here. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" So, Jesus then answers in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Follow along. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So Jesus gives this parable. He is just dealing with this religious, this lawyer, this leader who's trying to justify himself. He's got this attitude. He's posing questions to Jesus. And then he gives this parable back. And he says, "So, tell me, which of these three was his neighbor?" Because that was the last thing he asked. "Who's my neighbor? Tell me who my neighbor is, because I want to know only the people I should love. I don't want to love these other people, because these other people, I don't. I really don't want to love those people. Tell me who I can love. Who's my neighbor? Qualify it for me." So then Jesus asked that question. "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" So he wasn't asking who the neighbor was. He was asking, how did you act like a neighbor? Do you see the difference? He was really, in a sense, challenging him to say, how are you going to be a neighbor? I mean, this isn't a Mr. Rogers situation. Won't you be my neighbor? All right? This is a Good Samaritan situation. And he says to them, the guy was smart enough to say, he who showed mercy on him, the victim. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So the guy couldn't justify himself. He was stuck. So what I think is interesting, this is one of those parables that almost everybody even in the world knows about. You know, the world uses the Good Samaritan parable a lot of times, again, out of context so much of the time, it's sad. But let's break this down just for some specifics before we get into where I want to go with this. It says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. So we don't know anything about this guy. We're not told his name. We're not told his nationality. We didn't know, is he a Jew? Is he a Roman? Is he a Samaritan? We don't know anything about this guy. We don't know how old he is. We don't know if anyone was with him. We just know there was a certain man. He was on his way, you know, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I've never been in Israel, but I've looked up some things. And when I was studying this, it's about 15-mile, sometimes others said 20-mile, kind of wandering through the woods and hills, and place where probably pretty easy to get bushwhacked, you know, just somebody jump out and rob you. And we don't know anything about this guy. All we know that he was traveling, and the thieves really came out, worked this guy over, it says, left him what? Half dead. Now, underline the word half, because he wasn't dead. He was half dead. That means he was still half alive. Okay? And when you realize that someone's half alive, don't you still do something for the person? The fact that he qualifies that he's half alive in all reality, why he didn't say, well, and he was half alive. No, he says he was half dead. Then that sets the stage for the three people that come along, the three people that are supposed to act like a neighbor. Because remember, the Pharisee, the lawyer, said, who is my neighbor? And he didn't answer that question. He answered the question by saying, are you going to be a neighbor? What kind of neighbor are you going to be to that neighbor? And he says, this certain man, this victim, is the neighbor. This is the guy that fell among thieves. This is the guy that's half dead. This is the guy that's been robbed. This guy's got nothing. And he's saying to him, are you going to be, this could be your neighbor. How are you going to act towards him? So this first one says, a certain priest came down that road. Now again, what did he do when he saw this man laying by the side of the road? Tells us very clearly. He passed on the other side. In fact, one translation says, he deliberately crossed to the other side of the road to avoid him. It's like, I am not going near that guy. He's walking down and he sees his body laying in the ditch over there. And he goes, huh. Well, if he's half alive, maybe he's twitching a little bit. I don't know. He's groaning. He's not dead. He didn't look dead. The fact that he says he's half dead means there's half a life of there. So the guy just says, huh. He just keeps right on walking. Boy, that was real nice of him, wasn't it? Then it says, next, we have a Levite who arrived at that place. Now, what did he do when he saw this victim lying by the side of the road? When he arrived at that place, he came and looked and then passed by on the other side. Now, the first one just walked by, could see him over there, and, some body laying there. You know, nowadays we drive down the street, might see a deer carcass over there. We just kind of look at him, just keep on going. But this guy stops and he actually walks over there. Maybe he kicked him a little bit. Just, hey, how you doing? You alive? You half dead? What are you? But he got real close, he looked at him, checked him out, realized, And then he went to the other side of the road, got out of there as quick as he could. Don't want anybody to see me that I left him here. Finally, it says, a certain Samaritan. Now, I love it when it says a certain anything. A certain man did this, a certain person did this, a certain priest did this. Again, my Hansen theology is that means that sometimes Jesus is talking about a specific thing. That there isn't just this theoretical, hypothetical situation. There was probably a situation very similar to this at some point in time that Jesus was aware of. a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. What did this guy see when he saw this guy laying on the side of the road? It says, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now we know from Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went about teaching and preaching and healing in the cities because what? It says he saw the people scattered as a sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion for them. And he cared for them. It's the same phrase that we see here where he was moved with compassion. There's something, you know, we see certain things that tug at our heart, don't they? We see certain things that really get us moved. You know, some of us can get emotional watching certain TV shows or movies, or, you know, you can get really emotional watching the commercials with the little puppies on it and stuff that we've talked about. And you just get all, oh, sad, oh, I want to write a $100 check right now. Do I have to do that to get people to give to church? No, I don't think so. We get moved with compassion because we see the real need of some situation, somebody. Let's just do that out of love. Let's do that out of our nature, who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. That same nature that's in Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus looked at the multitudes and saw them as sheep scattered without a shepherd, saw them being hurt and just struggling. Let's understand. And I think it's interesting that Jesus was using a Samaritan, a person, a type of reject, so to speak, in that culture to this lawyer, this Pharisee, this religious leader. He's actually saying, you know what, this guy over here, this Samaritan, and not just Samaritans in general, but a very specific, certain Samaritan was willing to do this and have compassion. And he's challenging him. And what did this guy do? So he went, he bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now, it's interesting because one of the things that I discovered as I was studying this and preparing for this, you know, you hear that they pour it in the oil and the wine, and there's songs about it, and there's all kinds of sermons. You could go on and on. Basically, we have to understand in that day, they didn't have all the antibiotics and all the things that they have today, do they? And just by chance here recently, I was doing some other studies, some side study on something, and I got caught up in this. Before I even started studying this, it just happened to be a side issue. But the thing about oil and wine, those are two readily available commodities that were very useful and prevalent in that culture and that society. Olive oil was used for so many different things. But that kind of oil was poured on like a salve. It was creating a protective layer that would stop any infection. It would promote healing. It would create, it would take away some of the pain. They would pour in that oil. They would soak it with oil. Any open wound, any damaged area, they would put that oil on there. That would come actually after they did the wine, though. Why he says oil and wine, it should be really wine and oil, because the first thing they did, just like you see in the movies, you know, some of the old Westerns, they'd grab a bottle of whiskey and they'd pour it on the bullet wound, you know, and the guy's screaming, ah! But yeah, pour the whiskey on there. Why? Because wine contains alcohol and it's used as an antiseptic to kill germs. Isn't that true? So here's medicine working, pouring in the wine. So let me just qualify this. The wine he's talking about had alcohol in it. It's not grape juice. This isn't Welch's grape juice, all right? It's not some little juice box that he had in his pack. Okay? It's wine. Real wine. Oil. Olive oil. Poured them on there. And both of those were to help this man heal. Says to the innkeeper, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, I've read this and read this. You know, when I study like this, what I usually do is I'll read it in as many different translations as I can. I just read it and I meditate on it. Then I read it in another translation. Then I read it in another translation. Then I meditate on it. And I just talk, think about it. And I just try to visualize it. And I just meditate on it. Dawned on me the other day as I was studying this, thinking, how'd that innkeeper know the guy's going to come back? He must have trusted him, or either he knew it. Maybe this guy is a traveling salesman. I don't know. But he obviously said, hey, when I come again, I'll take care of the bill. Whatever's left over. And obviously the innkeeper was okay with that. He didn't say, wait a minute, you got to put up some collateral or something, because I don't know, what if you don't come back? So there's a trust issue here. There's something about the imagery here that I don't know if that's significant or not to you, but it was to me. At the time, I thought, there's something about him saying, I'm going to be here and bring that need and take care of that need for you. And that's part of this story. That's part of the imagery of this parable. The lesson that we can learn is the fact that this man, whoever this person was, this neighbor that was going to act neighborly, was going to make sure he wasn't just going to do something and then abandon the situation. He was going to do something and do what? Follow up. He was going to make sure that it was taken care of and see it through to the end. You know, so if you find, say, for example, you see an accident, you find somebody, you help them out, you know what? Let's make sure they get to the hospital and then they get out of the hospital. Maybe you should follow up on that. Find out if you can. I just think it's one of those interesting points that sometimes you can read right past and forget. But I think it's important that he made this commitment to follow up on it. So again, look at verse 36. Dealing with this question, who is my neighbor? So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now again, I want to keep qualifying this. The man asked, who is my neighbor? He was looking for, give me an illustration, an example, give me an answer that says that defines the neighbor, this person. And Jesus did what? He turned it around, not about the person he was asking about, but the person he himself ought to be. What kind of neighbor are you going to be is basically what Jesus was saying to him. So it's not about who that other person is, because that person could just be any victim by the side of the road, so to speak. That person could be anyone. But are you going to be moved with compassion? That's the qualifier. Are we going to be moved with compassion in a situation and led by the Spirit of God to go do those things and make sure that we follow all the way through to the end to come back and make sure it's taken care of? So he says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And what did the man say? The man who showed mercy or had compassion. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Galatians 5:14, when we bring this into the epistles where we live as New Testament Christians, Galatians 5:14 says this, for all the law, everyone say the law, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that interesting? By the time you get to the epistles, all this other stuff about the law and all these other situations about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself, Paul says to the Galatian church, the law is all wrapped up in one word, which is really the second part of this great commandment that Jesus himself answers, the second part of the commandment that this other man answered. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's interesting because, again, neither one of them are talking about the Ten Commandments. Pastor Mary and I were talking at dinner today. One of the things that I realized and recognized as I've been studying all these different things is the Bible says two different things. There's the law of Moses and there's the book of the law. Everyone say the law of Moses. And say the book of the law. There's two different things. The law of Moses, specifically spoken of in Exodus and Deuteronomy, are the Ten Commandments. It's on your margin of your Bible, might say Decalogue. That's the law that God gave to Moses in the mountain. He gave it to him at the beginning, before they went for 40 years in the wilderness, in Exodus. And then by the time all the way done, got to the end of it in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, what did he do again? Gave him exactly the same thing again. You'll see it. It's rehearsed 40 years later. It's the second time that he gives the law of Moses. It's what it's always referred to as the law of Moses. And that law of Moses, classic example, Charlton Heston standing there with the big two tablets, right? God himself, with his finger, wrote on those two tablets the Ten Commandments. And we can go back into Exodus and Deuteronomy, and they're exactly the same. We know the first four always have to do your relationship with God. The last six always have to do the relationships with humanity. It's the vertical and the horizontal when you read the four, first four, and then the last six, those of the ten. And of those ten commandments, those were written on those two tablets. And the second set of tablets were given at the end of those 40 years. Because what happened to the first ones? He broke them. He shattered them. Because he came down and found Israel sinning. Well, idol worshiping, right? So he smashes them. And yet he teaches them. But during that 40 years, what does he get from God? The book of the law. And the book of the law is what we now call the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books are the book of the law. And that book of the law obviously wasn't written on those two tablets. Right? So we have to always make sure that when we're reading these things and understanding that there's a place where God talks about the law of Moses and there's the book of the law. And many times if you just run a concordance and you see them, you'll see the distinction. Because there's times when maybe in the New Testament, Jesus is talking about the book of the law, and there's times he's talking about the law of Moses. And you have to kind of see the difference there based on how he's referring to it. Okay? So in this situation, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's no longer talking about the Ten Commandments, is he? You know, the Ten Commandments really doesn't have much to say about loving your neighbor in that sense, other than the last six, which have to be, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit murder. It gives us six things that are basic understanding. If you're going to be a decent person, at least don't do those six things. Can you figure that one out? So he says, all right, let's do that. I think it's interesting because in Joshua chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you want to go see the distinction, right there, the two of them are mentioned side by side in verse 31 and verse 32. One's the book of the law, the other one's the law of Moses. And you can see the distinction there. When you get to Romans chapter 13 now, though, in the New Testament, everyone say New Testament. Where are we living, in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
New Testament.
All right, just making sure you understand that. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, it's interesting because Romans now, when Paul writes to the Roman church, he says the law is in reference to the Ten Commandments. Because he just quotes what? The commandments. Isn't that interesting? He's not talking about all this other stuff. Because if we were talking about all this other stuff, you go back into Deuteronomy and all the other things of Leviticus. You know, people get all upset with Christians and want to argue with Christians and say, well, if you're going to do that, then you got to do everything. You Christians, you know, if someone, you know, commits adultery, you're supposed to take them out and stone them. Well, that's Old Covenant. That's actually the book of the law. That's not the law of Moses. That's the book of the law. Oh, if your children are rebellious, you should take them out and beat them. And if they continue to be rebellious, just stone them to death. A lot of parents would say amen to that. No, they wouldn't. I'm sorry. I think I've met some parents that might say that. But, you know, is that the book of the law, or is that the law of Moses, or is that the law of love? Where are we at? We're on the New Testament, the law of love. Amen? And so when people try to say, oh, well, what about this? You know, what about that? Make sure you're in the right book. Make sure you're in the right commandments. Because the law of love covers all these things. If I love somebody, I'm not going to commit murder. If I love somebody, I'm not going to steal from them. If I love someone, I'm not going to lie to them or lie about them, bear false witness, as this particular one says in Romans 13. I'm not going to bear false witness about that person. You know, that's where you teach your children. When somebody does something and they go, point to that, my brother did it. Or my sister did it. Don't fess up to it. Just take it. Admit it. Don't bear false witness against the person and shift the blame. So He says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. He's asking a question, and he's answering this by saying, love does no harm to a neighbor. Who's my neighbor? How do I qualify who my neighbor is? How do I qualify what I want done to my neighbor? Well, again, I think it's very simple. The golden rule, pretty blunt. Do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. And as I shared before, if you've ever been stranded on the side of the street, now thank God I didn't get robbed and beaten and left naked and half dead, but standing on the side of the freeway for an hour, abandoned, 10 o'clock at night in the dark, kind of felt that way. But you know what? When someone has compassion and they move with compassion towards you, they're going to express that love towards you. Now, John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If we just walked in that kind of love, that simple kind of love, but you know, humanity and human nature doesn't do that. Turn over to Proverbs 24 for a second. This Pharisee, and like so many religious people, and sometimes even some of us, we come up with excuses why we don't help somebody, or why we don't walk in love, or why we aren't moved with compassion sometimes when we see someone in need. And just let me just address this whole neighbor situation from our perspective. Not who my neighbor is, but am I going to be that kind of neighbor? That's the question. Proverbs 24:12 says, surely, if you say, surely, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? So Proverbs 24:12 is asking a question. Proverbs 24:12 is saying, this person is, in a sense, coming up with an excuse. Surely we did not know this. It's like turning a blind eye. What happened to the priest and the Levite? They did Proverbs 24. They walked by and didn't act. They walked by and looked the other way. They walked by and actually went to the other side of the street. Does he who weighs the hearts consider it? Yes, God does. He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? Absolutely, he knows it. He knows what was in our heart. He knows when we saw something and then chose not to be moved with compassion. Because he's saying, oh, I didn't know this. That's the moral dilemma here about being a neighbor. What responsibility do we have when we witness an event that impacts somebody else? What responsibility do we have? You know, there's a lot of situations in life where people have seen something and they've stepped back and they've refused to get involved. They sit on the sidelines and either they ignore it, or maybe something's going on and they cheer or they complain, but they don't get involved. They don't take responsibility. One of the things that it's called here is passive responsibility. You're passive about it. Because one translation puts it this way in Proverbs 24:12. You may say that it is none of your business, but God knows and judges your motives. So he says, well, it's none of my business. If you've ever seen Scrooge, you know what that was talking about. You know, he said, it was my business when Marley shows up, right? So he says, you may say that it is none of your business, but God knows and judges your motives. He keeps watch on you, and he knows, and he will reward you according to what you do. You know, you've got to really back up a little bit to see the context. The message puts it this way, but start in verse 11. Rescue the perishing. Don't hesitate to step in and help. Boy, that would have been good there in the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Rescue the perishing. Don't hesitate to step in and help. Now see, if that Pharisee, that lawyer, that Levite, that priest had known his Proverbs and acted on it, he would have been accountable right there. Verse 12, if you say, hey, that's none of my business, will that get you off the hook? Someone is watching you closely, you know. Someone not impressed with weak excuses. I like that translation. Basically saying, no, God's not impressed with your weak excuses for not helping out or doing what you know to do. In fact, if you back up even further to verse 10, he says this, if you fall to pieces in a crisis, there wasn't much to you in the first place. Okay, so let's read this another way. This is the CEV. Don't give up and be helpless in times of trouble. This is Proverbs 24:10-12. Don't give up and be helpless in times of trouble. Don't fail to rescue those who are doomed to die. And don't say, I didn't know it. God can read your mind. He watches each one of us and knows our thoughts. And God will pay us back for what we do. So it's saying, don't give up, don't fail, but don't say, I didn't do it, or I didn't know about it. I don't know what you're talking about. Those are lousy excuses. And he says, those are weak excuses, and he's not impressed. So when we witness a situation, we witness a crime, what do we do with it? Now, that's a real challenge for some people. Would you call the police if you saw something go down? If you saw the person who did it, the perpetrator, would you call the police? You know, we've all seen movies or TV shows where someone sees something that happens and they're afraid to call the police because they don't know what the consequences might be. So, well, if I call the police on seeing this gang war thing, if I see this gang guy shoot that other guy, I can't say anything when the police come and answer because they might come back to my house. They know where I live. I get on the news. They're going to show my face. And we can put me into witness protection. See, people get all worked up about it. But it still is, what's the right thing to do? What's the right thing to do? The right thing to do there is you tell the truth. You know, if you see somebody, say, for example, on the job steal something, what do you do? I was caught in that situation years ago, and it was very uncomfortable. There was a father and a son both worked in the store where I worked, and I realized that something was going on with the older gentleman. Saw him putting things in a customer's. Different customers would come in, and he'd sell them something, but then he always seemed like he was putting more in the bag than what he was ringing up on the register. And so I thought, what's going on here? So I started to kind of keep an eye on it. Sure enough, I caught him doing it. And I had a dilemma. What am I going to do? Because his son worked there. He was an elderly gentleman who was, I think he was struggling. I think he had a little alcohol problem. And I had to make a decision. And so I went to the store manager at that time. I was just a department manager, not a store manager, and just said, hey, you know, I think this is what I saw. I believe this is what's been going on. And I didn't make a flat-out accusation, you know, drag him into the court. I just need you to know that this is what I saw. Because obviously, you do take inventory, and not that it was a big deal, I didn't think about it, but, you know, back in those days, my bonus was tied to my inventory and my profitability and so forth, and things were like, boy, you got stuff walking out the door that aren't getting paid for, and then they get brought back, and somebody gets a credit and gets money for something they didn't buy, shoplifting. Well, through the son, you found out when we got to the bottom of it that the old guy, he did have alcohol issues, but he had gambling debts. And what he was doing was he was paying off his gambling debts by someone would come in and buy something. Well, then he would stick stuff. You know, if he owed the guy $100, an extra $100 worth of merchandise would end up in the bank. That's how he was paying off his gambling debts. It was sad. Did you feel sad for the guy? Absolutely. Did he end up losing his job? Yes. He had opportunity to make amends, but he just couldn't. He broke down. And he admitted it finally under pressure, but it was sad, you know. And what do you do when you see something and you know something's wrong? Do you keep your mouth shut? Because there's going to be consequences. You want and say, well, if you really had compassion on the guy, you wouldn't say anything, or you'd go up and ask him about it. And I did. I just said, did you ring that up right? Oh yeah, I did. See, I asked him. I approached it in a in a way to give that guy an opportunity to fess up. And unfortunately, you know what? He didn't. He covered it up. And so at that point, you know, how do you handle it? Let's put it this way. If we knew that one of our friends or one of our family members was the victim, what would you do? Obviously, I think you'd want to know that that person that did something to your family or to your friend or your neighbor, you'd want them to be held accountable. But again, there's always that fear of man. You know, there's the old phrase about someone's a narc. You know what a narc is? Someone that's going to tell on everybody else. But the fear of man, the fear of conflict, the fear of rejection, all those things come on you. And honestly, back in those days, I was still a fairly young Christian. I wasn't in the ministry yet. I was still kind of practicing my Christianity a little bit. And I was challenged because I still was bound by the fear of man a lot back in those days. I mean, everybody kind of worried what other people are going to think about you. We do things with, oh, what's everybody going to think about me? Is everybody going to call me a narc? Is everybody going to be, oh, nobody's going to want to go to lunch with me anymore. Everybody's going to be on the guard for me. Watch out. He's out to get you. You know, your mind can run away with you. But ultimately, you have to do what is right. Do what is right. You know, if you always do what is righteous, it's going to work out okay. It may be difficult on our flesh a little bit for a while, but if you do what is righteous, it's going to work out. And I think that's where the moral dilemma is, but then there's a moral response in these relationships. There's a moral response. You know, James chapter 2 says this, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily bread, and one of you say unto them, well, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Now, back when we had the old building on Snelling, and we were more susceptible to people walking up, knocking on the door, people coming up looking for things, calling on the phone, we got a lot more people asking for help, and we still get some of those phone calls, but not anywhere near as much as we used to. But every now and then we get those phone calls. And as you've heard me say before, when they always ask for help, whether they need help with food or diapers or gas or something, my first question is always this: have you talked to your pastor? 99.9% always say, I don't have one. I say, do you attend a church somewhere? No, I haven't gone to church for a long time. So then what I always want to ask them, and rarely have, because I'm not there to insult them or intimidate them, say, I'd love to say, then why are you calling the church? Why are you calling a church a strange church? Because really what they're doing, many cases, they're just going down through the phone book, the old phone book, when we had phone books back in those days, and we'd be listed under three different headings. And so we'd get a phone call in about 10 minutes, they'd call again, same person, not realizing they're calling the same number again. And about 10 minutes later, they're calling us again. Because they're just going down through the phone book looking for everybody and anybody to give them some money. And so I just, oh, hey, I just talked to you. Huh? Yeah, just about 10 minutes ago, I just talked to you and just told you right now, I'm sorry, we just don't have anything in the benevolence fund. If you want to come to church, I can talk to you and meet with you. We have church at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, you know. I think one time out of all those 30 years there, we had one person show up. And we took him down, got some gasoline and some stuff like that. Now, here recently, since we moved, we had a guy call. And I don't know why. I just talking to him, I just felt impressed. I'm supposed to help this guy. I don't know why. I just felt impressed to do that. I was supposed to do it. And he was asking for help. And I finally just said, well, what is it that you really need? I need diapers. I said, okay, I'll buy you some diapers. See, he's not going to use diapers for drugs or alcohol, or he's not going to get high on sniffing diapers, I don't think, you know. You know, maybe, I don't know. So I said, all right, where are you? He says, well, I'm on University Avenue and this. And I said, okay, well, I'll drive over there. I'll meet you at the Target at University in Hamlin. Okay, I'll meet you there exactly this time. What do you look like? What are you wearing? I said, I'll meet you there, and we'll talk about this. So, oh, okay. So I drove in, went to the Target, met him, kind of saw him wandering around looking like, Of course, I'm not dressed in my little black suit with my white collar, so he doesn't know who that I'm a priest and I'm a minister. So I walked up to say, "Are you so and so?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm the Pastor Dwayne, the one you talked to." Them. Oh, looking at me in my blue jeans and stuff, caught him off guard completely. "Okay," I said, "so you need diapers, right?" "Yep." I said, "Okay, let's go find you some diapers." So we walked into Target and they had a special and bought them like 48 huge thing of diapers. And then they had a thing, a twofer. I said, "Well, let's get you twice as much." So I spent $50 for the guy. He walked out like this with diapers under both arms. I walked out in the parking lot and I watched him to make sure he walked out with the diapers and didn't take them back and return them. I just wanted to check it out. And so he was in the store for like 10 minutes. So I think he tried to return them. I'm not sure. Finally, I saw him walk out, go down the street, go down and get on the bus. But I did my part. Lord, I'm free. I did my sacerdotal duty. All right? Guess what happened about a month ago? This guy calls up. I recognize the name on the caller ID. "Hi, I was just wondering if you had any extra money or you could help out with benevolence. I could use some money for some diapers." I said, "Hey, how you doing? I met you." And he, "No, that wasn't me." I said, "Yeah, I met you at Target. I said, remember that back a few months ago and I bought you those diapers?" "No, that wasn't me." I said, "Sure." And he just, "No, that wasn't me. Thanks a lot." And he hung up. So he was calling everybody looking for money for diapers. Now, I did my best to show compassion the first time. But, you know, I wasn't about to do it a second and third time when I really realized that really wasn't what he was wanting. He was wanting money. And you know what? If you don't work, you don't. And you can't eat diapers, last I checked. So I have no problem buying him some diapers. Some people that have showed up at the church, I have no problem buying them gas. I just need to get to so-and-so. I need some gas. And we've done that. We've said, I'll have Josh or Sean or somebody take them down to the gas station, fill up their tank of gas, send them on their way. Never hand them cash, though. That's not going to help most of those people. Amen? So here we are. We're looking at this, and he says, you know, I didn't say be ye warmed and filled. I said, here, let's put some diapers on you. Let's take care of you. But at that point, he's just going to keep doing the same scam deal in the next month, and the next month, and the next month. Now, maybe he still needed diapers again. Maybe he ran out of... I don't know how he could have ran out by a diaper. I gave him so many diapers, it was ridiculous. But maybe he ran out of diapers already. I don't know. So what we're looking at here is, how do we help someone? How do we be a neighbor? Not just look at the neighbor and say, "Well, I think this situation, that's my neighbor. No, that guy doesn't qualify as a neighbor. But I like this guy as a neighbor. No, I don't like that guy as a neighbor." It's about me. It's about me being a neighbor. It's me recognizing, how can I help? James 4 goes on and says later on, "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." If in your heart you know it's the right thing to do, guess what? Do it. Jude actually goes on and says, "And some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with flesh." So there's a place where you do something, and other times you just say, "No, I'm just trying to here to help you." James chapter 5 goes on and says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." There's something about helping that person out. We don't know what's going to be the results. But again, Galatians, I think, says it best. Live creatively, friends. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your crucial or your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day is out. Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed, share their burdens, and so complete Christ's law. This is referred to as the law of love, really. He says, "If you think you are too good for that, you are badly deceived. Make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you have been given, and then sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life." So there's a responsibility that we can take. How do we walk down the street and be the Good Samaritan? It's not about it's not about the guy in the ditch, it's about me. It's about you being the Good Samaritan. And when we do that, then it says in James chapter 2, if you really fulfill the royal law of love, it's talking about a